Towards the end of our study in the prophets, and last night I was reading out of Calvin's commentary to Zechariah, and the person writing the introduction said that the prophets, that section of scripture, was the most difficult for them, but after reading Calvin, it became the most exciting. Well, I don't know if you could say that after these studies. I'm sure you can't, but read Calvin and maybe it will become the most exciting area for you. But it's been a blessing to me to go through these again. It all happens to me every time when I finish a study. I want to do it over again, and maybe, I guess that's the nature of the Word of God. We want to study it again and again to grow. But as we look at Zechariah, and you remember the fourth page of your notes, the last page, we have both Haggai and Zechariah prophesying, the picture on the bottom of the chart, after the return of the children of Israel from exile. There are four basic periods where the prophets preach. Either they were, the written prophets were either during the time of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom was taken away by Assyria, then there were prophets prophesying in the to just the southern kingdom, and all of those prophets pre-exilic prophets before the Babylonian captivity. Then we have, if you go back to your front page there, I was reviewing that first column, the pre-exilic prophets in the divided kingdom. Then you have pre-exilic prophets in the single kingdom. Some of them spill from one into the other. And then you have the exilic prophets during the 70 years. And then finally, post-exilic prophets were after the exile, after 536, when Cyrus commanded that the children of Israel could go back. And then finally we'll have Malachi after this. Each of these prophets talk about the judgment of God upon the sin of the Israelites or upon the nations. Each of these prophets talk about the coming of Christ in some way. They're all summarized in 1 Peter, where it says the prophets talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is true for both Haggai and Zechariah. Both of these prophets definitely prophesied at the same time. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 6:14 both tell us that they prospered because of the preaching of these men, and they were able to go back to work and build the temple. You remember in the story is that they came back from the exile. There were about 50,000 of them. They began to build the temple. The young men were just shouting for joy, and the old men were weeping because it was nothing like the temple they'd had before. The enemy came in and caused them to fear, wrote letters to the then king at that time, and a letter came from that king to cause them to cease and desist, to stop building, and they did. They shouldn't have obeyed this king. He wasn't the Lord. They were supposed to build it under the Lord, and they didn't, and they quit. And they quit for about 12 years. And during that time, they didn't cease during that whole period of time because they were afraid. Eventually, the enemy quit. They figured they weren't going to be doing it anyway, so the enemy backed off. But the people of Israel still continued not building it. And it tells us in the book of Haggai, it's because they were building their own houses. They were occupied with their own things instead of the things of the Lord. I wanted to point out that the timeless truth of Matthew chapter 6, if you'll hold your place in Zechariah and go to Matthew 6, this is could be a summary of the statements made by Haggai as our Lord speaks to our hearts and to all hearts in chapter 6. Verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And that's what they were trying to do, particularly serving the mammon. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, verse 34 doesn't mean, well, quit your job then, don't worry about tomorrow. It means, live today as unto the Lord. He will, and the evil that you have to deal with is the evil of that day. Don't be worrying about all these things of tomorrow as you work today preparing for tomorrow. Remember, what it'll be is the ants that, you know, that gather their food for the winter in times of the summer. And we do that as we're working. But we're not worrying about tomorrow. We're living today unto him as we work. But he said in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that's what the Israelis were not doing during the time of Haggai. They were building their own houses. They were worrying about their own things and not concerned about the kingdom of God. And God says, if you would have been concerned about my temple first, build my temple, the things of your house would have taken care of it. I don't know if you've ever experienced what happened to the children of Israel, where things just didn't wear out, or things didn't break down. If they broke down, they got fixed easy. And the Lord would have us focus upon him, serving him, and he will help us take care of all the rest. So that's the book of Haggai. And I want to read one verse in that book before we go on to Zechariah. In chapter 2, verse 9, he tells us about this temple that's going to be built. They had wept over it, that it was not as big as the previous temple. But he says in verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jesus Christ would come and he would fulfill this, a greater than the old temple. Jesus Christ was coming and he would have greater glory and he would bring peace. Well, Zechariah is also like Haggai in that he is a preacher, prophet to these, to the children of Israel. And he prophesied, his prophecies were sort of interlaced with Haggai's. He prophesied after Haggai, and his is the longest of the 12 minor prophets, if you can include Daniel in one of the major prophets. So what we're going to do today is we consider Zechariah. You notice that the outline that I've given you is expanded from last week. The outline came from Ryken's Bible Handbook, but the expansion, I didn't mention, actually came from Geneva's Bible mainly. And you notice this first section in chapters 1 through 6, there are, some say, 8 prophetic visions and an appendix. If you put them together, there are 9 prophetic visions. The book of Zechariah has all of these different metaphors and visions, whereas Haggai is pretty much straightforward. You have 2 different prophets, 2 different ways of bringing the message, and each of these messages is for the children of Israel to reprove them for not getting to work and also to encourage them in the work. The first 6 chapters being dealing with their present situation. In chapters 7 through 8, these are prophetic messages from God dealing with fasting, dealing with other aspects of the Lord's kingdom. And then it closes in chapters 9 through 14 with messianic and apocalyptic visions. First of all, there are oracles having to do with the rejection of the Messiah in chapters 9 through 11. And finally, the reign of the Messiah in chapters 12 through 14. On page 2, we're going to go through these 3 sections, and we're going to look in Zechariah at some of the reproofs that he gives, but then also what I call the merciful care. And we want to expand this to say, these are the messianic prophecies of Christ. These people who had Some lived almost 70 years in exile, a place where it says that they hung their harps upon the willows. They couldn't worship God in the way that they wanted to. They were to build houses, but it was a sad time for Israel in that they could not be in Jerusalem bringing the sacrifices that they should. So coming back, they had begun well, they didn't continue well, and these encouragements are to help them to look to the future, to realize there's something greater coming, that what they're doing is in a history line of God's blessing for Israel and the world through Christ. In this first section, let's remind ourselves of some of the reproofs in chapter 1. Notice how it begins in Zechariah. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord." So we have this reproof straight out as he comes into the book of Zechariah speaking to them. And they don't be like your fathers. We don't need another captivity. And if you study all the prophets, they were always warning them to turn away from their iniquity and turn away from their idolatry. And they did not do it. And so the Lord had to judge them. And here they are again, sinning, not doing what the Lord called them to do. Don't be like your fathers. There's also encouragement in this section. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the visions which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." He calls them the apple of his eye. This book has tremendous sections of encouragement. And we use that expression. It's a proverbial expression. People say it in the world, "Well, she's the apple of my eye." I don't even know they're quoting the book of Zechariah. They may even be atheists who'll say this. And yet this is truly where it comes from. He looks upon his people, the apple of his eye. His heart is yearning for them. Though he has to reprove them, judge them, discipline them, they are in his heart. And he loves them. And then we go down further, verse 10. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." What does that sound like? Lord Jesus came to his own, and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In chapter 3, we have yet another one of these visions, and there's much gospel encouragement here. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." Doesn't that sound familiar? "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" What does that sound like in terms of the gospel? Okay, I'm going to remove the filthy garments, your iniquity, and I'm going to put on you pure robes. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ does in salvation. It's pictured right here in Zechariah. And Joshua is a picture of all Christians. He is the high priest of Israel at that time, standing with Zerubbabel. And he was a sinner. He's not the high priest because he is so good. It's the position God gave him. And he is all of us. He needed his filthy garments taken from him, his iniquity removed from him, and to be clothed with rich robes. What are those rich robes that we're clothed with? The righteousness of Christ. Now, we have that robe by faith now, and we want to walk in that. We will have that in heaven with Christ. So this is a beautiful picture of the gospel right here in Zechariah. A lot of encouragement to them. If you go over to chapter 4, see some encouragement for Zerubbabel. It says in verse 6, so he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, these are statements that if we look into them, what would be this capstone that you would cry, grace, grace to it? Remember, there is a stone which the builders rejected. Same is made the chief cornerstone. And here, there's going to be shouts of grace, grace to it. Do you think about your salvation in terms of grace? If you don't, you're walking in self-righteousness. You're thinking about how well you've been doing since you were converted, rather than how much you need grace each and every day. And I like the way it said, shouts, shouting, grace, grace to it. This is the word Zerubbabel. I would like to read all of Zechariah, and I urge you to read it last week. When you read through this book, there are reproofs, but there are tremendous sections of encouragement throughout. Let's go to chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, last week we saw this statement of the Lord calling him the branch back in chapter 3. Who do we say the branch is? Who's going to build the temple of the Lord? That is the Lord Jesus. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He shall be a priest on his throne. How many priests sat on a throne in the Old Testament? Priests were not kings, right? Kings were not priests. But if there's a priest to sit on a throne, that has to be someone else. That's the Lord Jesus. He is now a priest sitting upon a throne. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, aren't you glad you're looking at this with hindsight? Zechariah, it says that he wanted to know what all these things meant. Lord, who is this priest who's going to be sitting on a throne? There's no such a thing. You have Joshua, he's a high priest, but he's not the ruler. You got Zerubbabel, he's a governor, but he's not the priest. We're so blessed to be able to go back through the whole Old Testament and be able to glean and see Christ in brighter strains than they could. They saw him, yet dimly. And we know that they ask questions, and sometimes they're asked, this is not for you. This is for a people who are yet to be born. That's for us. So I'm so thankful we can go through and see the bright light of Christ in these types and shadows. So you will see other items of reproof possibly, and other statements of the Lord's care and messianic claims in this first section, but let's go on to the second in chapters 7 and 8. In chapter 7, we'll see some reproof. In verse 10, it says, "Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now this is speaking in past tense, but he's still bringing to their attention that remember what happens when you make your heart like flint. Great wrath is going to come from the Lord. Do you see the grace that God has given you if your heart is not being made like flint? You know what flint is? Some of you Boy Scouts know what flint and steel is. You want to start a fire, you don't have a lighter or a match. You take flint and you take steel, and when you pound the two together, it's really neat. It's just sparks go all over the place. And you hit those sparks down into the tinder, and it lights the fire. And the reason why they use flint, because it's harder than steel. And it causes the steel to create those sparks. And this is what our hearts are like. And they become like this more and more if we turn away from Christ. This is why I always urge people, soften your heart today. Come to Christ today. If you think tomorrow's a better day, that isn't the way God works. If you don't come today to Christ, your heart's getting harder. You're making it like flint. And who wants a flinty heart? Right? We don't sin today that grace may abound. Well, I'll come someday. I know the Lord will be merciful. The fact you're hearing his word today, that's the mercy. Come now. And so as Christians, we're to take these claims and say, if we ever turn to sin, we're starting to make our hearts like flint and turning away from the Lord. May it never be. Well, in this passage, there's also great encouragement. If you're in chapter 8, verse 12 says, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." Now, it's wonderful for this nation to be a blessing, but where would the blessing come from? What did God tell Abraham? "In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And they were to look at this promise and say, well, the Lord's going to use us. But really, it's going to be using Christ coming from them to be a blessing to all the earth. When we move to the last section, messianic and apocalyptic visions. This section is filled with many encouragements. There are some reproofs, first for nations in chapter 9, if you look at some of those. The burden of the word of the Lord against the hand of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. "For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited." You see how the Lord, in this book, as he did in Isaiah, Amos, and other books, he looks at the nations and he begins to prophesy regarding their sins. I wonder where the United States would fit in this. We at one time, we'd like to think we were a Christian nation. I would just have to say we had more Christian principles laid out that we have turned away from. It still says in our coin, "In God we trust," but I'm afraid it's the God of the coin that we trust instead of the God who gave us this nation. So the scripture says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. But it also says he will turn that nation into hell that forgets God. And so if we see things getting darker, may the Lord be merciful and give us repentance so that he might be honored yet again. Because these promises to these nations will fall upon us as well. And then he also gives reproofs to shepherds in chapter 10. And it's a study we won't do today, but if you just study the word shepherd or shepherds through the book of Zechariah, there's much that is said. Verse 2 says, For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone. So his anger is kindled against the shepherds. There is no shepherd in the land. They do need the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some encouragements. The Lord's merciful care and messianic prophecies in this section. Also in chapter 9, if you go back there to chapter 9, verse 9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What does that sound like? Okay, this is quoted in the New Testament, Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15. The Lord Jesus Christ is entering Jerusalem. This is one of those things that if the Lord hadn't said this, I would never have expected this is the way that the Lord would enter into Jerusalem. How would the world have him come? Well, in a Air Force One, something like that. Red carpet, blazing lights, maybe coming in an F-16 or something like that. The Lord's coming in on a donkey. I mean, why not a stallion, but a donkey? If you ever watched the difference between the two, donkeys really are humble animals. They have their heads kind of down as they walk rather than up like a stallion. And the Lord has chosen this animal to be the one that he would come into for his triumphal entry. Here is the king coming, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We know that from this point, though, they turned away from him. From this point where they were shouting, Hosanna, later there would be shouts of crucify him, crucify him. Let's think about the glory of this. We get used to things being Christians. Well, God said that and he fulfilled it. This is some 500 years before Christ came, and the Lord said exactly what he was going to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he needed to come in on a donkey. He knew the scripture and made sure that this was fulfilled. I hope that you're blessed in thinking about how the Lord says something and then hundreds of years later, it comes to pass. We sometimes write things in a will and it doesn't come to pass. Some lawyer flips it around and it doesn't happen. We plan to meet someone somewhere. We say, I'll meet you there, and we don't show up. Car broke down, forgot, whatever it is. And yet, to have the word of the Lord, I'm so glad that our faith is in what God has said rather than what we think should happen. It will come to pass. Let's go further. Chapter 10, other encouragements. He says, I will strengthen, this is verse 6 of chapter 10, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. For they shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God. And notice this promise. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. I'm going to bless them so greatly, it's like they'll forget all the difficulties. Sometimes when we're being blessed, we don't remember all the trials. And here, these people who for 70 years were, in a sense, cast aside, now God is going to be so much with them that it'll be as though they had not been. Let's go to another in verse 10 of chapter 12. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Let's hold our places there and go over to John 19. In verse 31, we're looking at Christ having died on the cross. It says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. These soldiers were not thinking about these scriptures. And you know, it says he was pierced, we got to go ahead and do this. All these things are being fulfilled by men who were thinking to do evil. And just using some logic, he's already dead, we won't break his legs, we'll just go ahead and vandalize him. And we'll take his spear and pierce it into his side, and out comes blood and water. And we look the world over, we see all these things happening. And we say, well, it's just sort of random helter-skelter type things. This is not the way it is. The Lord is having his way in the whirlwind and the storm. And when we see things come to pass, we don't have to say that's a good thing they did. We can say God is having his will fulfilled. You know, the things are moving to an end. We don't know if Christ is coming today or coming tomorrow or in 1,000 years, but he's coming on a day that he has appointed. It's not like, well, can we come today? No, the weather conditions down there in terms of spirituality are not right. We'll have to wait another day. It's not that way with the Lord. He is bringing all these things to pass. The nation of the United States, who knows if it'll be here in 100 years, if there are 100 years. Maybe Christ is coming today, and we see these men all over the world doing these things, whatever they're doing, and yet the Lord is having his way, and Christ will come back. Here, these men they didn't wake up thinking, we're going to do the will of the Lord. And God used these men. They sinned, and I hope they came to Christ later, because they will be judged for defacing the body of Christ. But here again, so clearly spoken in the book of Zechariah, something that did come to pass. We go to chapter 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. What does that sound like? You ever heard of a hymn based on that? Spurgeon's favorite hymn came out of this verse. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. William Cooper or Cowper. And Jesus Christ is the fountain. John Flavel wrote a book called Fountain of Life. And I'm sure he was thinking of this verse as well, the Lord Jesus being that fountain. Open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And from that fountain, we have the blood of Christ that washes away our stains. And if you go down to verse 7, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall cut off and die. Here we have this verse again that is quoted in the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew 26. Read it in its context, Matthew 26. Verse 30, we're in the garden. It says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. Now what's going to happen after this? What are the next things that are going to happen in the narrative? I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. What did the disciples do? Every one of them ran. John came back, but even he ran at the first. These men, and Peter had said, you know, if I'll die for you, Lord. And of course, he denied him three times. The Lord Jesus fulfilling the word, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Let's go back again to chapter 14. Of Zechariah. There's a prophecy here that is quite striking. I think referred to in the New Testament, but not quoted. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the south, toward the north, half of it to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall see, and you shall, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. It looks like he's not just going to touch down lightly. Looks like the whole mountain's going to split, be divided, and later it's going to say in verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now, I take this both literally and figuratively. Why do I take it literally? In Acts chapter 1, you remember he rises into heaven, says he's coming back down in exactly the same way. He's coming back bodily to the earth, and he's going to touch down. I think he's going to do, it's going to be powerful. a great, you're not going to tiptoe on this mountain. It's like, I'm back. Pow! And he takes over. Now, in verse 8, it says that living waters are going to flow. I don't think these are just H2O waters. And if you read in the book of Ezekiel, it says from the temple is going to flow living waters. If you read in the book of Revelation, there's going to be living waters for the healing of the nations. I think that's what it's referring to here. And our Lord's life will heal the world, as it were. We have many passages here in Zechariah, and I've just touched upon some. There's a lot of places where I could have looked at and read to you, but I picked the ones that were most bold. And when you read through the prophets, Sometimes I feel like I'm walking through a desert, and then all of a sudden I see an oasis. Yes, I see Jesus. I see the palm trees. I see the living waters there, and then I go on. There's more judgments. There's nations I'm not as familiar with. There's things spoken of. What's that talking about? And then we see Christ again. Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 is a very, very wonderful area where there's a lot of oases. You see something like this in the book of Isaiah. You remember chapters 40 through 66. There's many, many places where we see Christ. I would, along with Daniel and Zechariah, those three places we see, I think, Christ in the densest of areas regarding the verses. And so I urge you to go back and read Zechariah and be encouraged as these people were encouraged. You remember they haven't even gotten the temple built yet. They're being urged to do that, and they're being directed to times that they don't know when they're going to come to pass. Over 500 years, and then here's comes the suffering of Christ. The shepherd's going to be smitten. And then who knows how many years later, and he's going to come back and he's going to touch down the Mount of Olives. And they're going about a work, and they say, well, it's just a physical temple. What are we doing here that could really honor the Lord? And the Lord says, I'm going to bring someone into this temple who's going to really be glorious, who's really going to bring peace. And so they labored in a time where they had to labor by faith. We have many more things that we see. We see the fulfillment of so many prophecies, and yet we don't see yet the end. And the Lord has us laboring. The world says, well, what are you doing all this for? I mean, here's this person who he hung on a cross. Yeah, so did two other guys that day. And they deny that he was the Son of God bearing our sin. They think it foolishness that we would proclaim him. And yet we continue on looking to Christ, knowing that he is coming, that all of his promises are going to be fulfilled, that we are to walk pure in purity today. It says those that have this hope in them should purify themselves even as he is pure. And we read the book of Zechariah, and we see how it blessed them, but this is for us. This is what Christ gave to teach us of himself and to fulfill himself and for us to continue to look to, because there's much of this book yet to be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So I hope that you continue reading the Old Testament, keep reading these prophets, keep seeing how they're fulfilled in the New Testament, and desiring to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do any of you have any questions or comments about what we talked about today or anything in the prophets? What verse are you looking at? Well, I think physically, when he splits the mountain, there could be water passing. You got the Sea of Galilee or whatever, the Red Sea, and you have the Mediterranean. I don't know how it's going to divide. There could be some physical manifestations there, but I think it's talking spiritually. He comes back in Jerusalem. He's going to take over. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And there is a spiritual Jerusalem which is above. I mean, that's the church. And he's coming with his church. His church will be with him. Jerusalem is a term that's used on into eternity, because we're the Jerusalem that's from above. So I think, like I said, I think there's physical manifestations, but I think spiritually, it's using that in this expression, that the living waters are going to flow from Jerusalem, from Christ himself. Right. We sometimes we have this barometer. Is it physical or is it literal? Or is it spiritual or is it literal? And yet, there's much. I mean, Christ was all physical. Yet here's this spiritual person who is saving people from their sins. There is a real heavens and there's going to be real heavens and new heavens and a new earth. It's going to be some physical material there. And yet, how spiritual will that be, with Christ himself being the fountain of life there, and there won't be any need of a sun because Christ is the light. When I was lost, my best sense of heaven was, and I wasn't a Christian, was that we're just going to be sort of blended into some spiritual cosmos or something like that. And when I found out we're going to be real people in heaven, individual, I thought, good grief, this is very amazing. Now, the Lord Jesus, he had a body that could pass into the upper room. The doors were shut, and here he shows up. And yet he ate with them at a seaside. You know, so there are physical things, but there are spiritual manifestations. Good question. Amen. The living waters flowed into the community. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
For instance, you brought up passages that we know are references in the New Testament. In my mind, for example, where, you know, it's the Old Testament tradition of not buying the community of Jerusalem.
Right. They're undoubtedly embedded in this passage and not just to be excised for the New Testament, although the New Testament did single them out. You're right, we should be able to go back and understand verses 8 and 10 with greater clarity since we know it was Christ. Verse 8, I will encamp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen with my eyes. Well, he's encouraging them that whereas they were fearful of the enemy, the Lord is going to be with them. He's going to help them build this temple. And as they're doing that, they can rejoice. There's one coming who's going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. In verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It does continue that this one who has come into Jerusalem so humbly is going to so powerfully rule the world, as it were. He'll have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You know, going on, his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. You're right. We would go on and be able to read this book with greater clarity because we see Christ and then understand the verses around it. Good point. Anybody else? Did you hear me say last week that we are going to continue on to the book of Luke? Unless you have a topic that you would like to look at, so be writing down something that the Sunday school lesson you always wanted to have and never got. We hate for you to live through life and not have that taught. So I got this tip from Dale Crawford, who uses it sometimes in his Sunday school class down there. Anybody else? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to be just looking at your word as a textbook for thoughts. Lord, this is your word to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. It is your word, Lord, to humble us and to help us to see how glorious you are. Lord, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we could behold your glory, that we could walk in your ways, Lord. And Lord, that you would be merciful to us, Father, we do ask you to be merciful to our country. We do pray you'd grant repentance, beginning in the house of God, Lord. Let your people be repentant before you. And Lord, we ask you for mercy upon our land, that you would send your gospel. Lord, you know we have many voices in this land that are speaking contrary to the word of Jesus Christ. Pray that you would save Muslims who have come here for whatever reason. We thank you for the knowledge of hearing one, a jihadist who came to Christ. We pray that you'd save others, Lord, by your grace. Father, we pray that you'd raise up leaders in our land so that we could lead a quiet and peaceable life, Lord, not a life of laziness, Lord, a life of diligent service to you, Lord, in the freedoms you've given us to print the Bible, to preach the Bible, to live in communities, Lord, to be a church under the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for Billy that you would fill him with your spirit to declare your word at Providence Baptist Church this morning. Pray for all of your saints everywhere, Lord, you would strengthen them in the word of God. We pray for Fred that you would help him to magnify the Lord, give him wisdom and grace to do this. Lord, we pray for all of our young people that you would save them by your grace. Cause all of us to turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.